So open our Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 18. I'm going to be doing a Bible study through the whole letter to 1 Corinthians. And I want to review quickly what I've covered the last 2 weeks. It's very important, actually, and that is in the chapter 1, speaks of the calling of God. And there's a threefold calling of God when the word calling is used. It's speaking of three potential things here. First, we're called to fellowship with God, to have a relationship with Him. We're called out of the world into the body of Christ. And then there's a calling to serve Him. Many times when people hear the word calling, they just think of like a call to ministry. But it's threefold. Verse 9, the call to fellowship. Everyone's called to come to Him in relationship, fellowship with Him. Then there is a calling out of the world. Our identity is not to be of this world, but an identification in the body of Christ. We are called to be a part of His people, for it's in the matrix of the local church you learn to love. You're not going to learn to walk in love by yourself. That is complete and utter foolishness. But all the aspects that pertain to the character of God, the love of God, comes as we're planted together, and we need to walk in meekness, long-suffering, the giving of ourselves, sacrifice, and all these things come with that. And then God calls us to serve Him as well, specifically. And then last week we were looking at the fact that how man is inclined to form identities apart from God, it will always 100% lead to a pride. And out of the pride comes contention and division. Scripture says that very clearly. So the division, there was division in the Corinthian church. The house of Chloe reported that to Paul, or they ratted out on him. As some would say, some people, I don't want to be a rat. I don't want to tell. Read the Bible. There's times people informed leadership of something that was going on. And then Paul later, because of his calling as apostle, he addressed and corrected the wrong thinking. Now, just because you see something wrong in people doesn't mean you should address it. You have to wait for the timing of God, and you might not even be the one to do it. But if you are the one to do it, then you need to do it. So here Paul, through the whole letter, is a letter of correction. People that don't like correction, again, are very scripturally illiterate. Because the Bible is full of correction. If we don't receive correction, we don't receive the love of God, according to Hebrews chapter 12. God loves us. He corrects us. A parent who loves their child will correct them. The parent who's worshiping and idolizing their child and just wanting them to be happy will just give them whatever they want. And you create little monsters that you'll later rue the day that they become what they become. All right, so verse 18, what I want to share with you today is extremely important. An extremely important word. He who has ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say today. Beginning verse 18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. It's written, now destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Who is the wise? Who is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God that by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Jews seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, let me pause here for a moment. Whatever's in the world, in an area of the world, will be in the church. because you've come out of the world. God calls us out of the world. But the thought processes you grow up around are in you. You've adopted them, whether you realize it or not, it's there. So you have, wherever you go in the world, there's different things there. Whenever I travel a different place, I try to understand their value system and their thought process so I can properly relate the Word of God to them and help them. If you don't understand their thought process and their values, you'll speak out of your own thought process and you won't really speak to that which they would need or would really help them. So with the church at Corinth, that was a part of Greece, and the Greeks were known for seeking the wisdom of men and philosophies. That was their thing. And that was in the church as well, because that was in the world there. The Jews would seek after a sign and the power of God. They were constantly saying, well, Jesus, you prove who you are. We want to see power. There are some people like that. Everything's about a power display. There are some who get in this place of exalting their own thinking to a high degree. I think in the nation in which we live, there's a high degree of this exalting man's wisdom. In fact, it's very advanced, but it was built upon the Greek cultural thinking. And man thinks he's going to save himself, whether it's by the strength of his own power or whether it's by his own thinking he has wisdom. It's not really wisdom, but it's man's wisdom. So man will endeavor to save himself, which with that, there is a corresponding pride 100% of the time. Not just what maybe it's, it is there. And if you don't know when pride's been crucified in your life, it's there. It may have not been watered to spring up to a high level, but I guarantee you it's there. And many people learn to put on an outward show of humility, or they learn to talk and sound right, but inwardly they're still full of pride, and therefore God can't really use them, and they're always in contention with people around them. So Paul, right from the beginning here, he's saying you're called out of darkness into light, into the fellowship with the Son. You're called out of the world. Your identity is to be completely in the body of Christ, in Jesus Christ, and Him alone, and with His people. And you are called to serve Him. You are His workmanship, created in Christ unto good works. So in the eyes of man, The preaching of the cross, and he makes mention, is foolishness. Those who would exalt their own thinking, the cross is foolishness to them. You know, for the Jews, Jesus didn't fit their thinking. They couldn't receive him. He was out of a poor family out of Galilee, which was viewed as like the slums of Israel. They were looked down upon. Well, the king can't come from there. Where the prophet spoke, he'd come from there. But they didn't know the word as they should have, or they would have been able to receive that. But in their pride, they thought, well, we can only bow down to a king who's a great man in our eyes. He was a nobody in their eyes. And they couldn't receive him as such. And I say that because as these scriptures go on here, we see that for the person God's going to use, they have to be a nobody as far as man's concerned. He said, you see, brethren, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And the word called there is not there in the Greek. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound that which is mighty, and the base things of the world which are despised. He hath chosen, yea, the things which are to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now he speaks here of being chosen along with the concept of being called. Again, I say, we're called out of darkness into the light of the fellowship of the Son. Verse 9. We're called to be saints. We're called into the body of Christ, to be a part of God's people. And Paul said, Paul, called an apostle, we are called as the workmanship of God to serve him. So as he speaks of being chosen, out of those who respond to the call, he chooses some to be released, to be used in the power and wisdom of God, or be used in a leadership capacity, or to be used to bring impartation and influence to others. We all have a calling. Every human being is called to come out of darkness to the light. Every believer is called into the body of Christ. Those who don't commit to the body of Christ are not hearing the voice of God. Don't fool yourself. And don't be deceived by somebody, because people come up with all kinds of things to justify the fact they have no commitment or unwilling to submit themselves or unwilling to have to walk in love with others. Come up with all kinds of excuses for that, justify their rebellion or their being offended in their heart, all these things. But as we respond to give ourselves to the Lord and to his body, there are those he would call out, he would choose from among them to use in a greater way for the demonstration of the glory of God. So he's speaking now here at verse 27 of being chosen. And those he would choose, he says here, he's chosen the weak, he's chosen the foolish, or the person lacking natural education, natural, necessarily, intellectual abilities. Some people are gifted in their intellect, but the thing is, if you trust in that, there's going to be nothing but pride. 1 Corinthians 8:1, he makes a reference there. He said, knowledge puffs up. You know, someone wants to boast about their education. Inwardly, I'll think, well, I'll try not to hold that against you. Because you're going to have to die to that, because it will make pride. We have today, I call them intellectual idiots, where their life, book smart and life stupid, pertaining to the things of God. You can be very smart intellectually, but be a fool in the eyes of God. Because there's a denial of the wisdom and power of God and an exaltation of self. Now, in saying those things, I'm not trying to sound nasty or anything, but it's just a stark, harsh reality. Now, as you, one of the things that's interesting in growing up, you have to develop your own ability, both your mind, your strength, your gifts, and all of that, but then you have to die to it. In God. You develop it and die to it. In other words, God will still use those things. However, you have to be dead to it, or you'll begin to find identity in your strengths. You'll trust in your strengths, and thus you will absolutely begin to touch the glory and begin to say, I am. The smart person. I am the strong person. I am the athlete. I am the musician. I am the this, that, and the other. I am the apostle. I am the pastor, whatever. You begin to declare an identity based on something that's developed in you that was intended and meant for the service of God and a use for the glory of God. Now, God is unable to choose those who are strong, wise, or have nobility or recognition in the eyes of man. Now, Isaiah was interesting. He was born amongst nobility. He was one of the rare examples or exceptions to that he was among nobility. You know, but if someone's not extremely humbled and broken and crushed, and you have a lot of strength, wealth, intellect, social recognition, God can't use you because the pride that will come with it, and you will touch the glory. It may be sooner, it may be later. If it's later, you can bring more destruction to yourself and those around you. And this is for this reason God is very much hindered from doing more through people. Many times people want to see God move. They want God to use them. They might even have a visionary thing that had been given to them, and they wonder, what's taking so long? Why can't this happen? And it's, in many cases, I'm not speaking absolutely, but in many cases, it's because of the pride potential that's there. They're not yet crushed. For God to use us, we need to be crushed. Now, back in Isaiah 57, verse 15, it says that God will revive the spirit of the humble, and he'll pour himself out on the broken and contrite heart. Contrite means crushed. Crushed. I was meditating on it this week, and you know, when you're crushed, you know you were crushed. I know when I was crushed. I was crushed as a teenager. I was crushed. I was crushed. I couldn't talk. The plan of God was to teach and preach the word, and I couldn't even talk to one person. And being on drugs made it 10 times worse. My mind would freeze. And you end up being rejected socially by everyone around you. I was crushed. Jesus Christ gave me life. The cry of my heart after I accepted the Lord was, Lord, set me free. The thing I've been looking for and longing for all my life, I see it's you. I have to be able to share. I'd be able to share with others. The cry of my heart, in all sincerity, I say this, was God set me free that I can talk. My brain needed healed. Drugs was destroying my brain. Jesus healed my brain. He enabled me to talk. I only do what I do because of him. I know that. You can never forget that. Sometimes people, God raises them out of something and they begin to get their eyes on their self, how he's using them, and they forget where he came from. You have a man like Kenneth Hagin, who's at the point, actually died 3 times. And before God raised him up, he was crushed physically. He was well positioned for the compassion of Jesus for the healing ministry God called him to. But he was crushed. His whole childhood, he couldn't do what other kids did. As a teenager, he couldn't do anything. He was bedfast at the age of 16. He was crushed. Somewhere along the line, to be used of the Lord, you've got to be crushed to come to the end of yourself. It's not a matter of like you figuring out how to manipulate God, how to make him work, how to work his promises, how to work stuff for him. See, it's a wrong approach. He brings us to the point we die to ourself, and in resurrection, life and power can lift us up. Many times people who have had very little training, their whole life's about the word of God, seeking him. They're the ones who speak the wisdom of God under the anointing. Acts chapter 4 brings us out that when the apostle John and Peter, they were used to raise up the lame man. Thousands got saved right after Pentecost, thousands. The rulers of the synagogue, the Pharisees, threatened them. And at verse 13, it says, they took no thing. These were ignorant fishermen. They're ignorant fishermen. But they had been with Jesus. And he had great boldness to speak the word. In the eyes of man, they were complete nobodies. How is this possible that they could do this? and even in themselves as they walked with the Lord. They failed. They fled when in his time of test and trial, Peter denied him three times. He was crushed. He said, I'll never leave you, forsake you, Lord. I'll die for you. But he flees. He was so crushed. That's why the miracle of the fish in John 21 was so important. Because he did that for Peter, that he knew, as you denied me three times, Peter. He asked him, who do you say that I am? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. He needed to reestablish Peter and raise him up that Peter could forgive him, receive forgiveness, forgive himself, and move forward. Have you been crushed? That's the limiter of God working in your life. That which he does only by the resurrection power of God, the wisdom of God. So you have many, many who respond to a call, and some they endeavor to serve the Lord, but they're self in it. They're going to be some great leader, some great person. They're going to do some great work. Till you know you've been broken, you're not broken. Just like all the fruit of the flesh, it's there in a seed form in every human being. And until you know the Spirit of God has, by his word and the power of the Holy Spirit, till you know he's challenged you in that area, it's still there. Sometimes things are as a seed, they've not been watered yet. And it sprouts up later on. Seeds can last for thousands of years. But once they're watered, they're going to come up and live or die. And when you've died to something and by the power of God, you know when it took place. You know the truth of the word of God that was spoken to your heart, that you received and acted upon, that brought deliverance to you. You know that if you have been. You know it. I remember when, this was probably like 25 years ago, there was a man sort of intermingling around the church. He had a wolf spirit. He was looking to draw people away. And one night I had a vision. And in the vision, I saw this person. And sometimes when I'd have visions from God, I see people and I'll have the word of knowledge where I'll know things or I'll hear things. And I heard myself speak to this person, when did you die to your flesh? And he didn't, because he was full of himself. And in this moment of time, that spirit was dealt with. And he never came back again for 25 years. And like a year or so ago, he showed up. Those of you that are aware of these things, had your eye on this person. Came 3 or 4 weeks and saw he couldn't get in our midst. Didn't come back. I didn't even have to address it. But in the spirit, the Holy Ghost addressed it. And it was the challenge. When did you die to your flesh? Well, he learned how to speak real spiritual and cloak himself with a spirituality to attract people who didn't have discernment. But the Holy Ghost dealt with it, that wolf spirit. We must be broken that God can really use us. No flesh glory in his presence. We have to understand that the thing God hates, now whatever you hate, you're going to want to destroy. If you hate a person, you'll want to destroy the person. God hates pride. James 4:6 says that. 1 Peter 5:5 says that God hates pride. He doesn't just sort of, well, I don't really like it. It sort of makes me a little bit nauseous inside. He hates pride. Pride's enemy number one. until you're broken of it, it's there. Now, this helps you to see the magnitude of God's love, that there's something in man and in each one of us that he hates, but he still loves us so much that Jesus was sent to die for us, that even while we yet come to him, we've responded to come into fellowship. We've responded to come into the body of Christ. We want to serve him. That element's still there, and it does not override the fact that his love for us is greater. He will work to crush the pride, but he still loves you. So you have to keep that in mind. God's not against you, but he does hate pride. And the more of it's there, the less responsive he's going to be. And the more we see and understand these things, the more we will despise pride wherever it shows up. Wherever it shows up. I enjoy sports, but I find sports is based on pride. Who is better than someone else? It's the whole fabric of it. Who's better than someone else? Many people compete with other people. Well, I'm smarter, I'm wealthier, I'm stronger, I'm more talented, I'm this or I'm that. Comparing, always comparing. A spirit of humility does not venture into comparison. The spirit of humility exalts Christ, and when you look at other people, you rejoice over the grace of God that's in them. That which is good in them came by God, his grace in them, which comes out, and we looked at that in chapter 1 here as well, how Paul continued to thank God for the grace that was in them. His view of the people was, praise God, you've begun a work in them. There is grace in them. There's something you put in them to bring glory and honor to your name. Now, it could be hindered from being manifest and expressed, but praise God, it's there. And as a seed, it needs to be watered. God will have no flesh glory in his presence. I remember being in Nigeria back in the mid to late 90s at one time, and I would be a minister in Abba, the home base, but then there's times he'd send me out to other cities where they were planting churches, and he sent me to Port Harcourt, which is an oil city. And, we did meetings there. And he had us in this little, strip motel. When I say strip, just a row of them. Like, he used to build them here. And there was a young man that drove us. I mean, he slept outside of the door for protection. And anyway, there was a young man waiting to speak to me. So he told me this. Okay, spoke with him. I wanted to hear from him. And he begins to share how God used him to raise someone from the dead in his village. And much of the village got saved. And he begins to weep. He said, God's never done another miracle or healing or anything through my hands. Why? What's wrong here? And the Spirit of God spoke to me, is because he touched the glory. And I shared this with him. He's weeping. But what happened is, see, when if the miraculous is being done, if you don't touch it yourself, people will begin to exalt the vessel. And you can't let people do that. Oral Roberts shared once that in one of the times the Lord appeared to him, the Lord told him, if you don't stop the people from praising you, I'm going to take you out. And I could go against someone's doctrine, but I believe that that was true and real. Because God will have no flesh glory in his presence. And the more a ministry is magnified in the eyes of man, man tends to praise those people. That has to be kept to a minimum, lest God can no longer use that person. His hand may lift off, and then you're open to whatever. And I think I'm rather convinced that over time, You know, there's the observation in church history of many a mightily used people who died, we could think, at before their time. And people that, you know, struggle with why. Which this can be a reason in some cases. As I say this, I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. However, this principle cannot be ignored. It is extremely important. I remember going to a meeting of a well-known, highly respected, nationally, internationally known minister who had a great impact on my life. And we're sitting there, and after the praise time, they had a team of singers who had a song about the man of God. And they thought it was all cute and everything. And I'm sitting there horrified at this because they were glorifying the man. It's like a year or so later, he was gone. God will not share the glory. And the thing is, people might not be used in what they think is some powerful, mighty way, but even in small ways, beginning to touch the glory, right there's a cap, a ceiling for what God can do. But if that ceiling's removed, there's no limit to what he can do. Now, Psalm 78, I think it's around verse 41, says that the children of Israel limited the Holy Ones by their unbelief. That will cap or limit God. But the lack of humility or touching the glory will cap it and limit it, and could even bring a cessation, an ending, to him being able to use us. And many people, they have this yearning, they know there's something more for their life, but it's always far fleeting. They never seem to be able to touch that. And there's times God will begin to move or use someone. And at that moment, the test is, will you give all the glory to him, or are you going to begin to touch the glory? I remember hearing of a story back when we first started, someone who was back during the great healing revival time. And this person taught this at a well-known Bible school, how that God was using healing ministry, and oil would come out from his hands as the anointing would come upon him. And pride began to rise in his heart, and it stopped and never happened again. And he warned these Bible school students, of which some of these had impartation to my life and shared the story, do not touch the glory. There can be a great anointing, and it can be cut off. You'll never see it again. This is like a most serious, serious matter that we not touch the glory. And I want to tell you, until we're crushed of our pride, it's there in you. Till the lust of the flesh is broken, it's there. It just might not have been watered real strong yet. No flesh should glory in his presence. That's why many times it's the crushed person he'll raise up, and they'll know, I couldn't do this. It's only by the power of God. It's only by the anointing of the Holy Ghost that a person's able to do what they're called to do. And they must come into that realization. It's not by man's own smarts. It's not by his strength. It's not by social recognition. It's not by status. And people in a body of Christ who have worldliness in them try to gain status in the eyes of people. Oh, well, I have the biggest church in the city. And all this kind of stuff. And they're all about that. Oh, they might say they're not, but you can hear the abundance of the heart. It's so grievous. If God's moving, it's him doing it. Paul goes on in chapter 3 and says, as he's again addressing this thing of people identifying, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. The fruit's by the Spirit of God, it's not by man. No flesh glory in his presence, but of him. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God's made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. This is, verse 30 is a key verse. I suggest you memorize it and speak it over and over to yourself. I've done that years ago. Where you're building your identities in Christ and Him alone. In Christ alone, He is my wisdom. That's why, you know, you'll hear me say over and over, I'm not interested in anybody's opinion beginning with my own. I need the wisdom of God. I need to know the truth and how He sees it, not how I would see it through man's eyes. But how's God see a thing? The wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, not in our own works. Sanctification, we are set apart, called out from the world, out from the flesh, out of darkness, into light, into the body of Christ, into Him. Set apart, sanctified. That's a word people don't want to use anymore. Sanctification. The Holy Ghost is always working to set you apart for His glory, that He can use you in a greater way. And redemption. You've been bought with a price by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your life's not your own. He owns you. Jesus owns you. To exalt self and say, well, I can do what I want to do. Yeah, you can. But you're going to be doing it outside of Him. But when we understand redemption, I couldn't save myself. I couldn't deliver myself from evil. But He shed His blood and took sin upon Himself and was raised up without it. And we are raised up with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. My life's in Him. He is my life. He's not a part of my life. It's a mistake so many Christians make and why they struggle all their life. When I say all, I mean throughout their life. I don't mean every moment of their life, but throughout their life. They try to have God be a part of their life, compartmentalizing everything. Well, here's where God's in my life, and here's where I do this, and here's that. No, He is my life. If He's your life, you're completely and utterly dependent upon Him. If He is your life. The human body needs three things or it won't live long. It needs food. But you can go about a month or two without food till you die. It needs water. You can go a couple days without water. You need oxygen. You're going to go a few minutes without oxygen. I remember reading of one of the battles in World War II. I think it was El Alamein in North Africa. And the Allies were outnumbered, surrounded and everything. But they had the water. Where they were, they had the water. And the Germans came to this place. They're dying of thirst. And they surrendered to the Allies. They had a more powerful army around them. They encircled them. But they surrendered because they were dying of thirst. They had to have water. So they surrendered. You know, when people are starving, starvation, they might do all kinds of crazy stuff. Eat their shoes or do crazy stuff. Kill anything that moves. If you can't breathe, you don't have long to live. The human body needs those three things just to survive on planet Earth. And then there's other things. You need shelter and so forth. Do we really realize that I need Jesus Christ to sustain my life and spirit? To the degree we are aware of that in the moment, we're aware we are completely dependent, and that's what generates the prayer life, in simplicity. It's not out of some intellectual, I know how to say every prayer, but just a cry to God. A cry to God, I need you. I need you. And what happens as we're decrease, as you go on, if you decrease in that awareness, you trust more in yourself. Then there's a corresponding pride. Then you end back up. You have to be crushed all over again. Verse 31, that according as it's written, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. I want to go back there and I'll finish there. Jeremiah 9. I speak this today with a passion. Jeremiah 9, 23, 24 says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Don't glory in wealth, strength, status, or anything else. But glory in this, you know him. And he is the author of life. He is, to me, wisdom, sanctification, righteousness, redemption. He is my life. What can you boast in? I know the Lord. Not I know him better than you. Just the fact that you know him. I know the creator of the heaven and the earth. You know, in terms of being a witness for Christ, it all comes out of, I know him. I have a relationship with him. Here's what he did. He wants that relationship with you. It's out of that relationship there's fruit in the spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth. There's a fruit. The fruit speaks of what's in the spirit. The fruit speaks of the kind of tree something is. To look at trees, you don't go on a search for the bark or the leaves. It's the fruit. The fruit's what's beneficial. God has pleasure in us. His great pleasure when we want to know him. We glory in knowing him. If we know our dependence and we glory in knowing him, just to come and hear the word as you are now. So precious. So precious. Just as to the body, to have a meal, to nourish your body, to be able to drink water, which we have readily available. But if you're in a dry place and you're parched, when you're parched, you don't think much about it, about much else other than getting water. I remember being in Serbia in 93. So like 100 degrees, we were out working, setting up for meetings and handing out tracts and all kinds of stuff like that. And I was dehydrating. I was parched, which will make you very weak. And there was one Swedish brother. He really liked us. And he saw my condition. I wasn't like sick like you think, but I was just weak. I was parched. Parched. He went out that evening and walked for, I don't know how long until he found a place he'd get bottled water. Brought it to me. Oh, I was so thankful. A bottle of water. We just take for granted. We have that all the time. That's, I think, the thirstiest I ever was in my life. But we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus said, that's the person that'll be filled. The hunger, the thirst, a craving for him. God, I've got to have more of you. You'll seek it out. You'll go out to, you'll pursue it. You'll go out to get it. In the body of Christ, you have readily available in some, well, I don't know if I feel like getting up an hour earlier and going to hear the word. That's a bad reflection on you if you do that. I try not to be judgmental, but I know it's a reality. It's a bad reflection. You have the meal there, and people too lazy in the flesh to go get it. Very, very sad. So what happens, you know, when we're lacking that hunger and thirst, we're positioning ourselves. We're going to have to be broken down if we come to that place. Because you have to understand, God wants to be glorified through your life. But we have to be broken. Come to Him in humility and faith. We see His love for us, and we come out of a love for Him.